let me begin our reading this morning with the first chapter of the book of Haggai, which is in essence the first prophecy. Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, of course, are the restoration prophets, the prophets that God has raised up to get the work of the temple being built on the go. And Malachi, some decades later, of course, is dealing with some of the problems that have surfaced since the completion of the temple and is bringing God's word to bear upon them at that time as well. All of this building of the Old Covenant Temple is relevant to the new in that though we're not building a physical house, we are building a spiritual house. And the components of that spiritual house, of course, are not physical, but they are spiritual and are addressed in the New Testament. So we'll be making the connections as we work through this particular exposition today. We have completed verse 6, and I will be beginning with verse 7 today, but I want to read the chapter so we're up to speed. And I should mention that if you need timelines or you need outlines, I have all that, as well as I have an outline for all of the kings of Israel that are recorded in the book of Kings and Chronicles and how they relate to the high priest and all that. So if you're looking for any of that charted information, it's I do have it here with me. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month and the first year, day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but you have not enough. Ye drink, but you are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house. And I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts, Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So we have a little bit of the initial background in the first six verses that we have covered when we concluded our class or took a summer recess in the spring. And the Lord's house simply was not completed. And the people were giving attention, of course, to their own things and their own houses. The Lord's house was lying waste. And the Lord calls them to give attention in verse 5 to their ways, to consider your ways, and pointing out the consequences of disobedience. And in verse 6 particularly, He speaks of there has been much sown, but not much of a crop reaped. That you eat, but there is not enough to eat. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but there is none that's really warm. And then he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. A whole matter of inflation in an economy that is affected by scarcity affects, of course, right down to the wage earner. And then in verse 7, the Lord calls them to give attention to their ways. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, pay attention to what you're doing. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Now, in calling them to consider their ways or pay attention to what you're doing, the Lord is calling them to do what the New Covenant Scripture calls us to do, and that is to examine ourselves. And they are to not only examine themselves in terms of what they have not been doing, and what they have been doing, but they are also to examine themselves with the expectation that they will turn from sin and turn to God and undertake what he has commanded them to do. It's not just sufficient to say, oh Lord, we're sorry for what we did, and then sit on their hands. It is important that they get moving. They consider their ways. And the repentance consists of going up to the mountain. Now, they're not going up there to get wood. They're going up to the mountain, and they're bringing wood. They've got that wood from some other source. The mountain, of course, is Mount Zion. And that's where the Temple Mount is. That's where the new temple is to be built, on the base of where the old temple once stood. And so they're to go up to the mountain, they are to bring wood with them, the building materials that are requisite, and they are to build the house. Very simply, a series of commands that are given here by the Lord. And the Lord says, and I will take pleasure in it. In other words, what they've done so far is not pleasing to the Lord. This will be pleasing to the Lord. The obedience to do what he's commanded them to do, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. The house is being built for the glory of God. It's being built as a testimony to the nations and so on, and it's being built as a central and the major component of the worship of God's people. Now, the command to go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house assumes that God is providing them now with the ability and the power to comply. Whenever God commands us to do something, he also provides us with the power and the ability to do it. He never commands us to do something that he doesn't also give us the ability to do if we are obedient to him. The command, for example, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ carries within it the grace that is necessary for us to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, for those specifically that God is effectually calling. It was St. Augustine who once said, the command was the grace. Built into the command is the grace to execute the command. And God never commands what cannot be performed by his grace. Now, there's some things, of course, we can't do. There are some things that are gender specific, and there are some things that are calling specific. But where the two actually blend, where the calling and the commandment dovetail together, then the grace and the ability to do it is given. And that, of course, begs the comment in the building of the church. What God commands us to do in terms of building the church, he will give us the ability to do. Now, what is necessary for the construction of this physical edifice, of course, is wood. and the wood is to be brought, and the temple is to be built. What is it that is requisite for the building of the New Covenant Church? What is the New Covenant Church the ground of?
Faith,
yeah, that's the operative principle, but the New Covenant Church is the pillar and ground of what?
Truth.
The truth, yeah, of God's Word. The church is the, and so the church is built on the basis of sound doctrine, of the truth of God's Word. The doctrine, for example, let's look at a couple of texts here of the apostles and prophets in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 20 and 21. Let me back up to verse 19. Ephesians 2. Excuse me. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. In other words, we are a household of saints, a household of Christians, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as the foundation was already laid in Haggai, and the building is to go up. In this sense, we are built upon the foundation that the apostles and the prophets have already laid down in terms of the truth, in terms of sound doctrine. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, that is the cornerstone. What serves the cornerstone? What's it do? What's it there for in a building? Main rock from which you take all your alignment, both your level and the length and the breadth and all of that, the squareness, that's a bad word, but...
plumb and level.
What's that?
Plumb and level.
There you go, plumb and level. That gets us to the irreducible minimum. Thank you for that. We've got Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom... all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. So you see that we're built upon the foundation of the doctrinal principles laid down in the apostles and in the prophets, which means in both covenants. And then we take our alignment from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we grow into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we're not dealing here with a physical temple. We're actually dealing with a spiritual temple, and we're given much the same methodology of building that we see that's developing here in the book of Haggai. Now, what's interesting is this temple is not built out of wood that we take up to the mountain. It's actually built out of people. 1 Peter chapter 2. In terms of sound doctrine, for just a moment... let me come back to that. Are you familiar with Benny Hinn and the prosperity? Have you heard what's happened to him in the last couple of days, or last few days? He's renounced the whole prosperity thing. I actually watched the YouTube section. I saw it come in on the news feed I get from a Christian source, and I followed it up, and he spoke to his congregation that he believes that now, in light of his study of Scripture, that the prosperity truth he's been taught is an offense to God, an offense to Christ, an offense to the Holy Spirit. And he said, you will never hear me speak of it again. He said, there's more involved in this, but he said he's renouncing it completely and utterly. in light of the truth of God's word. That's a dramatic shift for him, if it's indeed true and he followed through.
Pastor, in that DVD that Jeff Laspina was passing around, did you, I don't know if you watched
it. We haven't got to it yet, no.
There is a son.
It's his nephew.
That was involved in his ministry and had come to the Lord.
Ah.
Had come away from the ministry and had said that he is praying for Benny Hinn and the whole ministry, that they will see the light and walk away from the prosperity gospel.
Yeah, and this man has been on Haven Today.
I think that's Monty Hinn.
Yeah, and has written a book.
Yeah.
And he's now a regular pastor.
Ah, okay. Well, I know that Benny Hinn said to his people, and he named the guy, had no connection to me who it was, it might have been his nephew, basically said, if you keep preaching that, I want nothing more to do with you. And I guess that was his wake-up call, and he went back to the scriptures. And he said, you can't put a price on the gospel. And, you know, he was asking people, he said, you'll never hear me asking for $1,000 now. If you love Jesus, you'll give. But he said, this whole prosperity thing is gone. That's quite an admission, you know, after, I think he said 20 years of error. And then to come to the scriptures and see that. So there's, the Lord is working, and there's, but he's coming back, at least in that area, to sound doctrine. I know he's charismatic, and I don't know what else is out there. He got some applause from his people. There was a lot of people listening. They were all around him, sitting behind him, and so on. He got some applause from his people, but I think he was expecting a little more. But that was a shock to the people who heard him after all the preaching he's done over the years. At any rate, the 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, develop our understanding of the building of the New Covenant Church. I'll begin in verse 9, actually. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now let me back up to verse 4 for just a moment. To whom coming as unto living a living stone, that is to Christ, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Then it goes on to talk about Christ being the chief cornerstone. And then in verse 9, he describes these living stones as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then in a very practical sense, because he's speaking to living stones or building the spiritual house, he then goes on to speak as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, talking about then having a conversation or walk honest among the Gentiles. And he starts to give instructions as to what living stones do. Now, one of the things that immediately stands out here, and speaking of us as living stones and not wood, the idea of wood, of course, is combustible. It can be, it can rot and so on, but a stone is a far different composition. It's far more solid. But in addition to that, these are living stones, which points out the responsibility that each person has as part of the building of that church, of the building of that spiritual edifice that is a habitation for God in the Spirit. Everyone has a responsibility. You can't leave the building of the church to a select few, be it the officers or those who may be gifted in the areas of evangelism and so on. You can't leave it to them. It is what each believer does. They have a responsibility to enable the building of the church. Now, stones need mortar to hold them together. The mortar is spoken of in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Colossians 3:14, giving some instruction regarding putting off of the old man, putting on of the new, to be putting on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Verse 13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. See, that's all part of the building of the church. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. If we were talking about a mortar that it keeps the living stones together and functioning and building and growing, that mortar is love. That mortar is the love that God's people have for one another, which means that our bent is not individualistic. We don't come into the church as though I am the only stone in the church. We are members of one another, as the scripture elsewhere says, and it's the love that exists between us that is the bond that enables the building of the church to go forth. I remember one of the things they said in the New Covenant era, behold how they love one another. That was staggering in a culture where the individual is prominent and the individual's needs are prominent. There is a mutual love, which means there are going to be those times when we have to set our own needs aside. And we're going to have to consider others better than ourselves. And we're going to have to serve others when we feel that perhaps we're not being served as well as we should. Doesn't matter. Our responsibility is to serve one another and to love one another. So the bond that causes these living stones to hold together and to be built up is the love. The stronger the love, the greater the bond, the stronger the building, and the more it will withstand. So all of the members, therefore, have a part. And as we grow in the Lord, we are shaped, we are formed, we are changed in order that we can be built up and be in the place where God wants us to be in the building of that church. So there is a certain sense, isn't there, sometimes where we can rub one another the wrong way. And as we adjust to that, and as we deal with those things, then we're fit together. I mean, there's nothing stronger as a bond between believers than when we deal with sin, for example, and we're reconciled. I mean, think of the bond we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ being reconciled to Him. And when we're reconciled to one another, that's one of the reasons why here in Colossians chapter 3, mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving, all of that is what shapes and molds us and fits us together and makes for a growing edifice in the Lord. Now, so that means that every member has a part. We're the wood that's carried up to Mount Zion, of which the church is built. Only in the New Testament, of course, it's stones. The officers have their part to ensure that the church stays grounded in the truth and in the on the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. Prayer for the ministry of the word and from one another is part of that building. I mean, the Lord's Prayer, we pray in the plural. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. We're praying for one another And that's part of the building of the church. The hearing and studying of the Word of God, both publicly and privately. Fellowship, admonition, the sacraments, church discipline, the family, diaconal ministry, all of that and more is part of the work of the church. And it is built up and it's enabled to withstand the assaults of Satan. So something of the spiritual house that we are about the business building that is typified by the building of this Old Covenant temple. Now there is a reason why, and the Lord will tell us in this text in the book of Haggai, that they are not building as they should have been building upon the foundation that had already been laid. And this too has its application. In verse 9, he looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Let's stop there for just a moment. What's the Lord saying? He said, you are in the condition you are in, and verses 4 to 6 kind of spell that out. You are in the condition you are in because you have not obeyed me when it comes to the building of this house. You have not undertaken to do the work and the labor that is necessary to the building of this house. We could apply that to the new covenant, and we could say that we have not applied ourselves to things like mercy and love and forgiveness and all of that kind of thing. And we and you run every man unto his own house. Now notice the word run. It isn't that every man is occupied with his own things. He runs to do his own things. And in running to do his own things, he's running away from what the Lord has called him to do. And the Lord says, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. In other words, there are consequences to be reaped. The fruit is simply not there. The productivity is simply not there. And notice in verse 11, and I called for a drought upon the land. I called for it. Didn't just happen. The Lord called for it. And upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon man, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. It's kind of staggering when you can see that in so many areas God is blasting the productivity of God's people because their priorities are skewed. He withholds even the dew, something we take for granted. He held back the productivity of the ground. He called for a drought upon the land where the crops grew, upon the hillsides where the vines grew. Curtailed the production of the corn, which is a word that means a generic word meaning grain. He curtailed the production of the vines, the olive trees, the cattle, and the labor of hands. And why did I do this? Because my house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Now, under the New Covenant scripture, it's not a lack of do. It's not a lack of unproductivity. It's rather a spiritual drought that is the consequence of not giving attention to building the Lord's house. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but the hearing of the words of God. There would be a famine. Now, can you think of the period following this anywhere period from that point on, from Amos on into the present, where there was an extensive famine of the Word of God, where God did not speak.
That period between the two.
400 years God was silent until the angels spoke to Zacharias, and Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied. But for 400 years, there was absolute famine in the land when it came to the Word of God. No prophet appeared on the scene, no teachers, and so on. And as a matter of fact, through that Maccabean period, it was just seemed to be one warfare after another. Can you think of another period in more recent history where there's been a famine of the Word of God prior to a great event that took place in Europe? I'm giving it away here.
Before the Reformation.
Pardon?
Before the Reformation.
Before the Reformation.
The expulsion that followed so many pastors.
Yes, and that was followed the Reformation too. Prior to the Reformation, that whole medieval era, there was a famine of the Word of God. The Word of God, when you look at that period of time, people had no access to the Word of God. There was a Bible in the church, it was written in Latin, and it was chained to the chancel railing at the front. You couldn't get your hands on it, and if you could, you probably couldn't read it. That's the state the church was in. It kept the Word of God from the people and said, you believe what we tell you to believe and you'll be fine. There was a famine of the Word of God. In the 19th century, and certainly with the Great Ejection in 1662, where the Puritans were booted out of England. What's interesting about that is, I was reading Archibald Alexander, one of the Princeton scholars from the 1800s recently, and he pointed out something interesting, that they muzzled the preachers by ejecting them from the pulpits in 1662. And what did they do? They started writing. And we have this great body of literature, much of it having to do with what's called causatory, that is, giving pastoral counsel and so on, from the Word of God, that we would not have had if they just continued preaching in parish churches. So there was a tremendous upsurge of literature that became available through that period of time. Some of it unsound, much of it sound. The idea of a famine of the Word of God, we'll develop this a little bit more next time, is very real in the life of the church, when the church does not obey the Word of God, what God has commanded the church to be. And of course, the basic commandment is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. So let me stop there for today. Do you have any questions? Just about a quarter after, I meant to stop a few minutes earlier. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy, and for our study as far as we've gone. We pray you would continue, Father, to give us wisdom and insight as we seek, Father, to apply the lessons that are contained in the Restoration Prophets to our own situation in the contemporary church and in our own life as a church as well. And Lord, where there are areas that we need to repent of, we pray that you would grant us the grace to do so and the confidence that you will be with us in the work as we are pleased, Father, to forsake our sin and our disobedience and to follow after thee. We ask your blessing and your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.